So, I think, again, we could all relate to a story, or we could pull a story out of our pocket and share one where we went through a really bad experience, but by the end of it, we were glad we went through. It seems like I have a lot of those. Some of them that are highlights for me is I used to work concrete with my father-in-law, and I'd get up, you know, bright and early, jump in the little Ford Ranger with his son, listen to Metallica all the way to the job site, going about 60 miles an hour on a dirt road. Then when we would get to the job, as soon as I hopped out the door, my father-in-law would have been there. He probably would have been there an hour before us, and he'd be on me like, he used to introduce me, he'd say, "This is my son-in-law. I ride him like a dirt bike." And then he would just go after me. He always had to retrain me. It's always like I was the new kid. He gave us one compliment once. He said, "You know, I think this is the best team I've ever had." And at that point, both me and his son went, "What? Did you hear that?" "Yeah." And that didn't last very long because production went down and he was back on us. And he never gave us another compliment after that. We were just baffled. He gave us some time to adjust to the new policy, you know, of giving compliments. But that was intense. But by the end of it, I was really glad that I went through the experience because I learned a lot. Learned a lot about life, learned a lot about work, learned a lot about dealing with people that were ornery and hopefully not freaking out in return. But maybe more important, because it was more relational, even more intense, the guy that the Lord used to lead me to Christ was a guy named by the name of Ray Lubick. So he was having a small Bible study in Hastings, and he was the guy that shared the gospel. He was the one that said, "James, do you want to receive Jesus today? If you don't, you're going to hell." And I said no. But then anyway, I did end up getting saved. And then he also took me under his wing and tried to teach me how to be a Christian. He was there to help me make a lot of choices, tough choices about how to live, who I should be friends with, what kinds of things I should or shouldn't be doing, how to think evangelistically. You know, he was like my spiritual dad, right? It's huge. Huge benefit. But he was manic depressive bipolar. And he was the most stable person in my life, okay? All right, he was. I know it sounds kind of weird, but he was. I was a weirdo. So anyway, most stable person in my life, always pointing me to the Word of God, always pointing me to my relationship with Christ. But then they started changing his medications because he'd been on the same drug for like 15 years and it was killing him. So they were going to try something new. Well, he jumped off the end a couple of times with me, and I went on the whole trip. I was on the roller coaster of theology. Woo! Because he was my go-to guy, right? He was my dad. If I had any questions about the Bible, I went to him. He was my conduit. He was my mediator. And if you kind of see where I'm going here, I didn't go to God. I didn't go to the Word like I should. I went to him, which isn't all bad, especially for a young believer. But when he, for lack of a better way of saying it, lost his marbles and started really actually by the end of it preaching to me a false gospel, telling me that all I had to do was like do some spiritual wizardry on people and they would get saved, I had to make a tough choice, right? And that was a very difficult situation to be in, to basically you know, calling into question what my spiritual father was saying to me was really calling into question everything I'd ever heard from the beginning, because he's the one who shared the gospel with me, right? So at that point, that very difficult situation where I had to decide to separate from him, that was a huge, huge burden for me. But I'm sure glad I went through it, because what came out of that, I started having to read the Bible for myself. I started having to own my own Christianity, right? Because Dad wasn't there anymore. I had to find a church. I had to start using my own skills. They had to be developed. Like it or not, boop, I was out, right? I had to figure things out. I was out of the nest. That was very difficult. And that's what we're going to be talking about. This, the first time I read this psalm, I laughed out loud just because of what he says. Let me just read it. This is Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Whoa, yeah. Sounds great. Whew. Why? That I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and of silver. So that's where we're going to be in this psalm. I've titled it, God is Good and Does Good. A little background information again from last time. So, the Psalm 119 is a gigantic acrostic based on the Hebrew alphabet. It's 22 stanzas. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There they are. I'll try to read them again. This is just good for me, right? It's good for you, too. Aleph, we're going this way, from the top right to the left. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samek, Ayin, Pei, Tzad, Huf. I'm not sure about that one at all. Resh, Sheen, and Tav. That's a good attempt, anyway. Beautiful letters. I'm a kind of artsy guy. I like that. But like I've already said, this is a huge acrostic based upon the Hebrew alphabet, 22 stanzas. Each stanza has 8 verses. Why does it have 8 verses? Most likely because the psalmist took a lot of time crafting the psalm over years, and the number 7 has this idea of completion built into the word, and then the 8 is like one more than 7, so this is kind of like bursting at the seams with knowledge about God's word. Here's some themes: God's law, the way of life, which kind of innately has this idea of making choices along the path. Affliction, which we'll be talking about today. We talked about the way last time, but today we'll be talking a lot about affliction. Teaching and learning, the inner life. And again, there's this sense of sanctification. There's this sense of I need more. I need God in my life, not just to save me from death, but I need God in my life to save me from myself. I need him to save me today, to save me from this next bad choice, really, right? I need God to save me. And this contrast of love and hate. Just by way, again, of just kind of front-loading a little bit, some of the themes of the actual text we'll be in. So God's mentioned here in the text 12 times. So you have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, not great, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins and of silver. And I'm pointing this out because in the next, I'll go back. Actually, I'll go forward. In the next slide here, He references himself over 14 times. Why is this important? Because it really shows just how intimate this is. And like I said last time, this is like we're stepping into the prayer room with this guy. We're listening to the way he talks, and we can learn a lot by listening to other people pray. And we get the opportunity tonight to hear this psalmist pray to the Lord. But going back, so we know this psalm's about God. What do we know about God? Well, God is the ultimate being, right? And here's some of the characteristics of God and some scripture references. I'm not going to look them all up, but I just want to kind of, again, prepare us as we read. So who is God? Who's the God we're talking about in this passage of scripture? We're talking about the self-existent one, right? He's the ultimate cause. He's the one who has no cause. He's the one that made all things. He's the creator. He's unchangeable, unlike us humans. He's perfect, unlike us humans. Perfect also kind of has this idea of holiness wrapped up into it. He's separate. He's different because he's perfect. He's eternal. He's had no beginning and no end. He's righteous. He's true. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's always present, and he's loving. This is the kind of God the psalmist was talking to. This is the kind of God that we talk to. This is the kind of God that he's the only God, right? And he's on our side. The idea here that I would like you to catch is that he's transcendent, he's bigger, he's better, he's holy. I already mentioned this, that the psalmist mentions himself some 14 times. And what do we know about man? So we know the psalms about God, we know the psalms about man. What do we learn about man from the scriptures? Man was made in the image of God, right? Genesis 1, 27. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Man was made for the glory of God, according to 1 Corinthians 10, 13. We should do everything that we're doing for the glory of God. However, unfortunately, man has fallen short of the glory of God. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And because of that, we're in danger of the wrath of God, right? Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And that means that we're in need of the salvation of God, right? That God could be the just and the justifier by providing the propitiation through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where man's at. The Word of God, WOG, is mentioned in the passage 8 times. We have word, commandment, word, statutes, precepts, law, statutes and law. I was just going to go over these a little bit more systematically this time. So the word commandment in this psalm alone is used 22 times, and it means a definite command imposed by an authority. Also has this idea of instruction through moral teaching. And you also have the word judgments. That's used 23 times, which are judicial decision or sentence. And these are all nuances of God's revelation to man. We have the word law 25 times, which is an instruction or a teaching or a revelation from of the will of God in the life of man, which is kind of what I just said. Then we have precepts mentioned 21 times, mandates and injunctions, the sayings of the Lord 22 times, an utterance, something communicated orally. And we have testimonies 23 times, a reiteration or an attestation, or like a witness or a testimony, hence the word. And then finally we have statutes 22 times. The root idea there is to be cut or to be hewn, and so that's where you have this idea of God's decrees or commands written in stone, the black and white issues of life. And then God's word, which is probably the biggest catch-all here, is to set forth in speech, to signifies the articulation of God's will to men. The Ten Commandments are called the Ten Words or the Decalogue. Again, here we have in this stanza of Psalm 119, we have this theme of good, which is why I've entitled the sermon, God is Good and Does Good. It's actually right from the text. It's pretty sweet. So we have this idea in verse 65 where it says, God has dealt well, that's the word good. Same word is there in verse 66, teach me good judgment. Same word is there in verse 68, you are good and do good. And then down in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. And 72, the law of your mouth is better. That's the same word, good. This idea, and we saw this in the introduction as well, which I'm still in, is this idea of teaching. So in verse 66, teach me good judgment. 68, teach me your statutes. And 71, that's the same word there, teach, that I may be taught your statutes, you could say. And then finally, this is the really interesting one, the real interesting word, is affliction. And they're not underlined there, but you can see them in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, oh, it's been whited out. That's what we want to do with affliction, isn't it? Just white it out. Sorry. Anyway, that affliction is mentioned twice. This is kind of my summary, and what I'd like you to go home with is this idea, and it's a little clumsy, but it's fun to say. God is good and does a good job of teaching his good word through bad experiences, which results in the development of our own good judgment, and that is a good thing. All right? I just defaulted back into my father-in-law there, sorry. So, let's look at the first verse. So, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. The word dealt means to make. It's a perfect idea. You've done it perfectly. It's you've done it. You've dealt well with me. He's looking back to his experience. You've dealt well with your servant. And there's our word for good, which means beneficial, right, or pleasant. Your servant here is the idea of being in bondage or bondman. And so this guy is living out of this identity. He's got this, we're framing even this sermon, the idea he's marking out his boundaries in his relationship. He's calling God his Lord, calling God by name, Yahweh. And he's identifying himself as Yahweh's servant, his bond slave. The idea of a bond slave back in the Old Testament was a willing slave. And you might be a slave for a while, but then you had the opportunity to get out of slavery, but you still wanted to be with your master because he was great, and so you'd get this ear piercing, and they put your ear up to the door, and like, bonk, 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 and you get a little gold ring. Not sure which one it was, but you'd walk around with that ring, and it was kind of showing off that your master was really great. He was a good guy. He was worth being a bond slave. So this is the idea of being a bond slave to the Lord. According to your word, and we talked a lot about this last time. What does he mean by according to your word? Just by way of refresher, again, the word is just the idea of what God has said, what he's set forth in speech, signifies what God has said to men. So at the beginning of Psalm 119, Dalit, he's like, my soul's clinging to the dust, revive me according to your word. And in here, he's basically saying, you have dealt well with me according to your word. So God, you've followed through. You have done what you said. I know you are good. You've dealt well with me. You've done a good job. So, what do these verses say about God? Just this first section here. What does this verse say about us? And what does this verse say about life? What does it say about God? What does it say about us? What does it say about life? This is what it says about God. That God plays by the rules, and he wrote them. All right? That God has his role to play, and he's the Lord, he's the master, he's the sovereign. What does it say about us? I would also say God, it's implied that the fact that he did well implies that God is good. The psalmist is making a big deal about how great God is. So what does this mean about us? That we need to be dealt with. James needs to be dealt with today, Lord. Yes, he does. We have a role to play. We are his servants. What does this verse say about life? That God is at work. A lot of times in life we feel like we've been abandoned or God's not doing anything, but God is at work. He's dealing with us through our circumstances. It also says that God does a good, and I already mentioned this, God does a good job of dealing with us. And it's going back to his character. So, God is good and does a good job of teaching his good word through bad experiences, which results in the development of our own good judgment, and that is a good thing. Let's move on to verse 66. The psalmist moves on to say, teach me good judgment and knowledge. The word teach has this idea of being taught skillfully or discipled or even coached, goaded along. Teach me. Judgment has the, if this isn't a reference to God's word, this is a reference to his own ability And it could actually be translated, teach me proper taste. I need some good taste. I got bad taste, Lord. I need some good taste. Will you teach me good taste? Because I don't have any. A good perception. And then it says, again, we have one of the key words of our passage, the idea of being good or beneficial or pleasant and right. So teach me good taste. Knowledge means facts or information, skills acquired by a person through experience or education, right? I think it's important to underscore there, at least in this definition here, the idea of knowledge that's been acquired through experience or education. Because God is teaching us through these bad experiences how to have good judgment, and that's a good thing. We're being educated. Why should God teach him good judgment and knowledge? And he says right here, and it's given away by the word for I believe your commandments. And this kind of goes back to the idea of he's appealing to God. He's saying, look, I'm on board. I believe your word, so teach me. The idea of believe means to consider reliable or dependable. And the root word is amen. So he could be saying, if you wanted to kind of say it in a trite, I don't know if trite is the right word, but a playful kind of a way is, I amen your commandments, Lord. I agree with them wholeheartedly. I think they're reliable. Commandments, going back to our chart here of facets of the law, commandments are a definite command imposed by authority or moral instruction. So the psalmist wants to be coached. So why does he want to be coached? Because he wants to learn good taste, and he wants to have a knowledge. And he's letting the Lord know, you should do this because I'm on board. I'm amening the moral instructions that you've given me. So what does this passage say about God? What does this passage say about us? What does this verse say about life? Well, first, I think we can glean that God is our teacher. We should view him as our teacher. We should view life's experience as a classroom setting where we're learning from our teacher, our coach. And he's skilled at it. It might not feel like it, but he is skilled at it. What does this verse say about us? That we've got a lot to learn and that we need God's help. We can't figure it out on our own. Just like the psalmist is crying out, teach me. I need good judgment. I need knowledge. What does this verse say about life? If we want good taste in life, then God's word is our proven and reliable standard. If we want good taste in life, then God's word is our proven and reliable standard. And this again kind of touches back on the whole psalm, really, but back on the previous message that I gave about the way. The psalmist in the last message was really concerned about being on the right road. He wanted to be on the right way. And here we have, he wanted good judgment to make good choices on life's way. And what was it that he used to chart his course in life? It was the reliable and proven standard of God's word. And that's what we should be doing too, right? We should be using the proven and reliable standard of God's word to make those difficult choices. And the difficult choices are coming. So, God is good and does a good job to teach his good word through bad experiences, which results in the development of our own good judgment, and that is a good thing. I recently heard, I got a phone call, actually I was trying to prepare for this sermon. I got up, well, he woke me up at 3:30 in the morning, so I haven't slept very much. But, needless to say, a friend of mine from junior high, best friend, contacts me through Facebook Messenger, and he's like, James, I got saved in March. I'm getting a new job. I would like to bounce some issues off of you. Would you give me a call? I'm like, what? My best friend from junior high is saved? Sermon. Yeah, call him up. But he had a really difficult situation, right? Where he was a new believer. He actually knew quite a bit. Seemed to have a good grasp of a lot of things, actually. And when I got on the phone with him, and he had some tough choices to make about where he was going to work and the kind of things that they were doing there. And I mean, right away it was like, He was like, this message was speaking right to him. He's like, oh yeah, so he's going through one of these tough situations of affliction where he's got to make these tough choices, and God's trying to teach him how to grow and or how to make good judgment calls. And so I was able to use a lot of what I was studying right there, and praise the Lord, it went fairly well, because God is good and does a good job of teaching his good word through bad experiences, which results in the development of our own good judgment, which is a good thing. It doesn't always feel good, but it is a good thing. So, I just want to show you kind of visually how I see these verses connecting. Because it's kind of a little, it's interesting with poetry. So that he have this first affirmation. The first affirmation being that God has been dealing well with them. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 65. Whoop. I got to wait. There it is. Got to be patient, James. So this first affirmation kind of like becomes the basis. Like he's thinking about God, how well God's been dealing with him, and then he starts thinking about his current situation, and he cries out, teach me good judgment. So I know that you've dealt well with me in the past, and I want you to continue to teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Well, then he moves on to this testimony, and it's almost like back here he's reflecting. He's gotten to this point where, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. He's thinking about how he has changed. Now he believes God's commandments. And how did that happen? How did that happen? How did I get to that point where I believed your commandments? I think he had a flashback. This is, you know, it's my sanctified imagination, but before I was afflicted, I went astray. An affliction here means to depress or to push down, literally or figuratively. And it's imperfect, meaning that it might not be done. This is the kind of idea, the actual word was used to describe the oppression that the Israelites felt under Pharaoh, right? He was pushing down on them. That's how I felt while I was working with my father-in-law. He was telling me to make bricks, but he wasn't giving me any straw. And it was tough, you know, because he was so much pressure and expectation. And that's how I felt when I had to make that choice to separate from the guy who taught me everything I knew about Christianity. There was a lot of pressure, and it was intense, and it didn't feel good. I had, you know, bouts of depression. I was being pushed down. And it's through those, you know, just think about it for, how much do you learn when you're having a good time? Just think about that for a second, right? I don't learn very much when I'm, at least it doesn't feel like I'm learning very much, because when I'm having a good time, all I'm thinking about is, hey, I'm having a good time. When something goes wrong, I'm trying to figure out what's going on, right? Like, what happened? I messed something up? Or very rarely do I wisely ask, I did something right. What did I do right that time? It's usually I ask the questions when I've messed it up or something's going the way that doesn't seem right, because there's this pressure. Something bad is happening. You think about that too. With the example that I was thinking of was, I don't watch a lot of sports, but I've seen some of the sports. They interview the guy after the game because it went great, and they go, you know, how come you guys did so great in the game? I mean, you did that was an awesome catch you did, and the guy's like, I mean, we're just out there and we're playing the game and we got a good team and you know, it just went really well. And they're like, they don't give you no answer. They're like, oh, okay. Great. And my what I'm thinking is, he got good because he went through the bondage and affliction of camp, right? He went through that of catching that football a bazillion times over and over and over again, and doing those up and down and running back and forth drills over and over again, so he could do them in his sleep. He didn't have to think about it, because he went through all this affliction with his coach and all that exertion of energy and being probably feeling like he was close to death and clinging to the dust, having to go on, so that when he was in the real game and it really counted, he could make those good choices. He learned something in all that training, so that when he was actually playing the game, he could succeed. Right? So, affliction, or that feeling of pressure in our life, God can use that to teach us to have good discernment, to make good choices. Why? Because we're prone to wander off, to get distracted, to get misfocused, to get caught up in gold and silver, power, health. We go astray. We err. And really, I guess the idea here is that we err unintentionally. We just kind of like little kids, just going on our own little agenda, totally aloof to what's going on. And God uses the trouble we get ourselves into, the affliction, that pressure, to teach us and to train us the way we ought to go in the future. So, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. So here's the great value. The great value in experiencing all that pain is because you learn a valuable lesson about your relationship with God, your relationship to yourself, and your relationship to the world, really. But now I keep your word. To guard or to make safe. He's like, because he went through the affliction, he's put the word of God in himself in such a way where it's not getting out again because it's locked in. It's locked in. It finally sticks. Your word is this idea of, as we've already mentioned, God's word set forth in speech. It signifies an articulation of God to men. So I'm just going to point out here this contrast. So we've gotten to this point. You have dealt well with your servant according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Why? Because I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So we have this contrast where he's reflecting on the way it was before he was afflicted, contrasted with how it is now after he's learned his lesson. This is just kind of my visualization of how the thoughts are kind of sparking in his brain. These little neurons popping, you see them? All right. So he has this affirmation of who God is, which leads to a request. The request has a good reason. He's on board with God. And then as he's reflecting on the fact that he puts his faith in God's commandments, he looks back to the past on how that might have come about. And he's like, well, in the past, here's his testimony of the past. I used to go astray, but now because of affliction, presently, I guard your word, or I keep it. I've locked it away inside, and it's not getting out this time. So there's, as I said before, the basis. And I think this here is like the springboard to reflect on the past. So what does this verse say about God? God knows how to work all things together for good. That sounds familiar. Romans 8:28. Problem is we're not very much like Jesus. So it may take more affliction. You know what my prayer is that I'd be very sensitive because I don't want a lot of affliction. I would like to be very quick to learn. Not, you know, people are different. My kids are different. It might take quite a few more disciplinary actions to deal with, say, Abram than it would, say, to deal with Ada, my daughter, because they're different. One's more sensitive than the other. One's more teachable than the other. And that's the way it goes. People are different. God knows how to work all things together for good in our lives, to work those difficult, burdensome, depressing situations out for our good, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. What does this verse say about us? We tend to wander off. We tend to get distracted. We tend to be like dumb sheep, get into trouble, covered in bugs, fall in a hole somewhere, get stuck in a culvert. Either the hamburger store or that thing that goes under the road at the driveway. Either one of those. What does this verse say about life? Affliction is a part of life, and we should expect it. The next time that's going to be burdensome, overwhelming, is coming. If it didn't already happen today, it's coming. And that's a moment to learn. The grace of God has appeared to teach us to live godly and soberly and righteous in this present age by having to make the choice to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So, God is good and does a good job of teaching his good word through bad experiences, which results in the development of our own good judgment, and that is a good thing. Amen? Right. Moving on to verse 68, he goes into the second affirmation about how God is good. says, you are good and you do good. And we've already looked at the word good, which means beautiful or acceptable or right. And here he's actually addressing God's character directly. You are, in and of yourself, good. And I would argue because of that, he does good. And he's seeing God's character being fleshed out in his life, how God weaves the experiences of his life together for good. It's too bad you don't figure it out until the end. That's why we need good sense and knowledge. So his second affirmation, again, kind of leads to this second request. He says, teach me your statutes. Same word for teach. Coach me, instruct me. Skilled instruction. I need to be skilled in your statutes. Statutes, we've talked about this, is facets of God's law. The root word means to cut in or to hew. This is the same phrase that he used back in the other psalm, in Dalit, when he said, teach me or coach me in your statutes. Teach me in the black and white issues of life. And he also wants to be coached with inside of those rules how to make good choices so that he can win the game. So here's how they kind of fit together again. So he makes this affirmation, you are good and do good. Whoop, oh, I didn't learn my lesson. I got to be patient. Whew. You are good and do good. Please teach me your statutes. You just feel the emotion in the prayer. And that's why this is for me anyway, and I encourage you to do the same. If you could listen to it in the morning, Psalm 119, any of them, it just kind of leads you along. Not in vain repetition, but in almost in a discipleship kind of way. Moving on to the second testimony. He says here, he starts thinking about his experience. He was thinking about his experience with the Lord, right? This is how God's been treating me. He's been treating me good. And he's thinking about his past experience in life, how he's messed up. Now he's thinking about his experience with the world. He's not giving an affirmation about how the world's been treating him because it hasn't been very good. Rather, he gives this testimony of his experience in the world. And he says, these proud, these arrogant ones, they have forged a lie against me. Anybody ever lied against you? I bet so, right? We're human. And you get into a relationship with somebody that you can't trust them, that it breaks everything down. Your relationship with them breaks down, and if people are believing the lies they're spreading about you, then those relationships break down, and it becomes this huge mess. And it all started with Satan, who started lying from the beginning, messed up our relationship with God. So lies are epidemic. The proud have forged a lie against me. So they forged as this idea of patched together or glued or plastered. And in context here, it carries this idea of to blame falsely. It's almost like I pictured like when you make those animals that you hit with got candy in them. What are those things called? Pinata, thank you, goalie. You got a pinata and you're making one and you use like the flour and the water and it's really sticky. But it's like they made the pinata and it's really ugly and then they stuck it on your back and you're trying to get it up but you can't get it up. And everybody's looking at you and all they see is that ugly sticky lie, that ugly pinata stuck to your back. And they're coming at you with a bat. Because the proud have forged a lie against me, right? They've glued together, patched this scenario up, and everybody's believing their lies. Lie is an untruth. The implication here is like be like a sham, you know, like a, almost like a scam. Again, he's. Showing us a contrast here. So this is what's happening in my life, Lord. The proud are forging this lie against me. But, in spite of all that, what's he learning to do? I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. And if you were in Psalm 119 verses in Dalit, he would say, I am clinging to your word regardless of my circumstances. And here he's saying, I will keep your precepts regardless of my circumstances with my whole heart, with my center. Your precepts has this idea of mandates or injunctions. Again, these are facets of God's revelation to man. With my whole heart, as I just said, has this idea of the command center or the place where I'm making choices. The wicked, the proud, have made the choice in their heart to lie against me and make me look like something I'm not. Regardless of that, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to follow after them. I'm not going to try to get out of it. I'm going to stand on your word. I'm going to cling. I've been following after your path, and I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to cling or guard, keep your precepts with my whole heart. That place where I make important choices. So again, here's this contrast. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. So now he's kind of going to expand this second testimony, kind of unfold it a little bit further, get a little bit idea of what's going on here. He just got done talking about his heart. So this is another contrast, contrast upon contrast. Now he's going to talk about their heart. Their heart is as fat as grease. Their heart, their center, their control center is as fat as grease. Well, what does that mean? I picture bacon. I really like bacon. There's nothing wrong with bacon. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying their heart is like bacon. He's saying it's a metaphor. He's saying their heart is as fat as fat, or as fat as fat can be. Their heart is so fat they can't feel anything anymore. Their heart is covered in fat. You can't touch their fat, it's so fat, or their heart because it's so fat. Anyway. It carries this idea of being thick or stupid, right? Their heart is stupid. It's thick. Their heart is so fat it no longer has the ability to feel. And I think the idea poetically, again here, especially if you contrast it with the very end about this contrast of gold and silver, they've kind of gotten fat on the world. They've gotten sidetracked to the point. They've been feeding themselves where their heart's covered in fat, where they're not sensitive at all to what God might have to say about life. In contrast to those guys, I will keep your word with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease. But I delight in your law. Again, another contrast. Their heart has obviously been feeding on the world, and it's fat as grease. But my heart has been feeding on your word. I delight in your law. What does it mean to delight? It's like kids, as they get older, they lose all their wonder, right? But you can kind of put, I remember one of my kids, I had this light, it was, I got it from the fair, and you turned it on, it was a fan, it had all these little lights, and it would go, and every he'd cry, he'd stop, just take it out. He'd stop. He's still that way with the TV. Anyway. I think I ruined him. Why would he do that, though? Because he'd never seen that before. He was full of wonder. He'd never seen something like that. And as kids get older and older, they kind of lose their wonder. Everything's like this adventure, discovery. They're wandering around looking for something new to figure out. They get super excited and show you about things that, for you, they're common, everyday things, but it's just the top of the world for them. You know, like, I tied my own shoe. Look, Ma, tied my own shoe. You know, or whatever the case may be. Because they're full of wonder and excitement about everything. And that's what's going on with this psalmist. He's like a little kid. He's caught up in the Father's arms. He's full of wonder because of what God's doing in his life. He's delighting in God's word. The more he studies God's word, the more full of wonder he is, because he's delighting in it. Your law has this idea of instruction, teaching, revelation of the will of God for the life of man. This is one of the more, it's the word Torah, or Torah. So the second testimony, expanded here, moving on a little bit further. Here's the contrast I'm showing you. Their heart is as fat as grease. In contrast with me, Lord, I am delighting in your law. I don't think he's being arrogant here or puffed up. He's just super excited about his relationship with the Lord and what he's been learning through his difficult circumstances. Here's kind of my mind map here again. So this is the second affirmation. He's had this affirmation that God is good and does good. He requests to be taught God's commandments. He thinks of this testimony of his present experience about the proud are telling lies about him. In contrast to that, he's going to cling to God's statutes. And then he kind of expands that and talks about the character of the unbelieving heart, being fat as grease in contrast with his heart, being full of delight in God's law. Moving on to this third affirmation. He's full of affirmations tonight. It is good for me. This is probably the hardest thing to say, but if you're at a spot where you can say this about your experience, your difficult, burdensome, depressing experience, this is a very good place to be. It's full of joy and delight, really, in your relationship with the Lord. It was good for me. It was well, beneficial. It was the best thing for me. What? What was the best thing for me? That I was afflicted. That I went through that difficult experience. Why? That's supposed to say why, not what. It was difficult. It was good for me that I went through this difficult experience. Why? That I might learn your statutes. So here's the great value. And we're just trying to set it in context. What's going on in life? What's going on? God's teaching you through your difficult experiences so that you can make good judgments, so that you might learn his statutes. You might play the game of life according to his playbook. That I might learn your statutes. Again, the idea of to learn here is the same word that was used before with regards to teaching. It's this idea of being discipled or goaded along, prodded along, skillfully instructed in God's statutes. Before he said, teach me according to your statutes, and here he's saying, that I might learn according to your statutes. Statutes, again, the root word for statutes is the idea of cut in or hew. These are the black and white issues of life. So, we looked at the third affirmation is, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And this fourth affirmation is, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. The law, as we've already mentioned, is this aspect of God's word where it's instructions or teaching, revelation to God. The word is Torah. And here we have the word better again. The law of your mouth is better to me, or good for me, than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So here we have this, what I think was going on, was like he had this situation where there were these leaders, they were doing really, really well, they were telling lots and lots of lies, and he was being tempted to get off of the path that the Lord had provided for him, and one of these temptations must have been gold and silver, because he's contrasting it here at the end. Those guys were had their heart was fat on worldliness, on things like coins and silver and riches, but he was going to cling to the Word of God. Not that coins are evil, but they can be a distraction. For him, it was at that time. And he was learning in this affliction that God's law is better to him than anything this world would have to offer. That's really what he's saying. God's word is better for me than anything this world might have to offer. than thousands of coins of gold and silver. What's that mean? There's my one picture in the whole thing. It means money. It means wealth. Success. So what does this say, these verses say about God? What do these verses say about us? What do these verses say about life? These verses say that God is good and he does good, right? Like the sermon is entitled. Also teaches us that God makes the most out of our problems, turns them into learning experiences. God isn't the author of evil, but he is an artist with regards to turning difficult situations on their head. And this is a theme that constantly comes back to me. Maybe that's why I relate with the passage so much. Was why do these bad things keep on happening? Why do I feel abandoned? Why me? But the most beautiful picture, the good picture, the good and right picture of God's righteousness and how he can, with an artist's kind of a hand, turn a bad, bad experience into a good one is the cross. It's like the ultimate taking something that was meant for evil, meant to be, basically the end of God's plan from Satan's standpoint, and flipping it on its head and making it into the checkmate move as far as we can see with regards to salvation from hell and eternal salvation and even our ability to live the Christian life. So if you think about that, the very center of our Christian theology is this cross where God has taken the evil that man can produce and Satan can produce, and he's allowed it to play out according to our game, but he's taken that bad experience and he's turned it around and made it into something beautiful and good that has benefited thousands upon millions of people. And that's the kinds of things that God's up to in your life. He's taken those bad experiences that have been playing out, and he's going to turn them on their head. He's going to turn them into something good for your benefit. And that's what happened to me when I worked with my father-in-law, right? I became, hopefully, a better man. Work hard, make money, and be responsible. And when I had to break away from my spiritual dad, Ray, I really had to grow up. Something really good came out of that. And we face experiences like this all the time. What does this verse say about us? Our hearts are in danger of getting fat and insensitive. We need to be really, really careful as we're traveling along life's path. We're making choices that we're not getting sidetracked. We're not getting our focus off the Lord. And that was kind of one of the things I shared with my friend on the phone. Because I thought, you're new. You're just learning things. You're saved. That's great. You're not going to hell. But now what's Satan going to do? Satan's real. I'm glad you believe that. What's he going to do? He's going to try to derail you. He's going to try to get you off the path. He's going to try to sidetrack you. Or he's going to try to take you out of the game. And so when you're moving forward in these choices that you're going to make, you need to make sure that you're using the Word of God as a measure. And you need to make sure that you're moving forward with a clear conscience. Because our hearts are prone to get fat and to wander off the path. What does this verse say about our life in general? People can cause you a lot of problems. Especially the person you spend the most time with, which is you. All right? Money and power also can be a distraction. And finally, again, the closing, what I would like you to walk home with is that God is good and does a good job of teaching his good word through bad experiences, which result in the development of our own good judgment, and that is a good thing. Yea, a very good thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just love you. We've come here to learn your word because we know it's good. We've come here to learn from you, and I've done my best by the power of the Holy Spirit to communicate what I've learned from your word. We pray that you would bless the hearts, the center of each believer here tonight, that they would be more hungry, more excited about their problems, as weird as that might sound, about how you can turn this very difficult situation that they might be in turn it right on its head like you did at the cross and bring about a greater good for your glory, for their benefit. Pray for the lost in our relationships. Pray for my friend who recently got saved, that he would be a bold witness, but he would be wise as he has to make difficult choices, that you'd protect him on the way, but you'd protect all of us as we're on the way, even as you taught us to pray and your disciples to pray, that you would, you told us to pray to the Father to not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. We don't want to be tempted and be led astray off the path. We're prone to it. So we're looking to you to be our Savior. Save us from those bad choices that are just down the road. Maybe even here tonight, that choices, we need to make new choices. Give us wisdom, understanding, good sense, and so that you would be glorified, because that's what we were made for. Pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.